Well, Luke 2 once more, that's where our text will be. We've kind of taken as our theme, thinking about Christmas, let his praises ring. And that's going to be the name of the cantata, that's going to be the theme of all the messages. And so what we're trying to do is look at all the songs surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, all the songs surrounding the incarnation, when God took on a human body and was born in the likeness of men. And since that's our theme, we looked last week at the song of Zacharias, and that is known as the Benedictus, where he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited his people." And a beautiful song he had there, the father of John the Baptist. And then, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the song of Simeon. And then after that, it's going to be the song of Mary. And I just wanted to do Mary's last because it was nearest to the birth of the Savior in proximity. And it's known as the Magnificat. Today, we're going to look at the song of the angels, which we've already read in the beginning of the service. And now we've sung Luke chapter 2, 13 and 14. But this is known as the Gloria in Excelsis Deo. And you've probably even heard that sung. Gloria, we sing Gloria, but other people sing it better. But Gloria in Excelsis Deo, a beautiful song, and the meaning is even more beautiful. We know the song, glory to God in the highest. But what does it mean? What is glory? And what does it mean for God to receive glory? And why would he want glory? All those things are questions that we ask. And the truth is, as I prepared for this message, so much that's so confusing. I sat and typed and I came up with 7 pages of notes. And as I went back and was reviewing my notes, which 7 pages is a lot for me, as I'm going back and reviewing my notes, I felt like I'm going beyond my own understanding. You know, the little boy asked his dad, he said, how much does it cost to get married? And the dad was a little disillusioned. He said, I don't know, son, I'm still paying for it. Right? So what does it mean to give God glory? Boy, that's a heavy question. What is glory? Can we define it? Can we express it? All those types of things. Two ladies were gossiping on the phone. And the one lady said to her friend, she said, tell me more about, you know, Sally and Jimmy. And the lady said, I can't tell you more. I've told you more than I know myself. And I don't want my sermon to be that. I've told you more than I know myself. And so I went through and I just started cutting and rearranging and retyping and took 2 whole pages out of it. Yay. And it was just, yeah, amen. Yay. But I tell you, it's an amazing topic, and I want it to be a blessing to you. Let's read our text. I've shortened it. Instead of the first 20 verses, which we read already, let's just look at 8 through 14. And there were the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled by the idea of glory. We read in the scripture that your glory shone round about these men on the hillside. We look at men in the past who have begged to see your glory, and Father, we struggle to even understand what that means, let alone to see it ourselves. Lord, we would see your glory this morning as we look in the manger and we see the glory of God expressed in a way that was never expressed before in history and has never been expressed since. Help us to consider Jesus this morning. Help us to be moved by what we see. Help us to be changed. I pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, would open our eyes and our ears so that we can understand your truth. We desire these things and ask for them in Christ's name. Amen. A simple outline of this text would be verses 10 and 11 speak of the Savior who's born. Verse 12 speaks about the sign of that Savior. And then verses 13 and 14 speak of the song of the angels. A Savior, a sign, and a song all came to those shepherds on the hillside. But the story, while it is not only about that, is essentially about that. We won't look too much at the first seven verses of the chapter, but if you look at verse 1, you'll realize that this text is really the story of two different kings. And these kings couldn't be more different. The one king is known as Caesar Augustus. He would move the entire world with a command for there to be a taxing. He was the son of Julius Caesar. Julius was deified, and he was known as the divine Julius. And I don't know the Latin for that, but after his assassination, he was deified. And they said Julius ascended to the throne of God, and he was the divine Julius. And so Caesar Augustus, whose real name was Octavius, took upon himself this title, the Son of God. And he was obviously a very humble guy, but he was an adopted man. And he ascended to this place where he was probably the most powerful person in the world at that point. And it wouldn't be hard to see his glory. His glory was all of Rome. And really, we can go places today and look at things that they built in that era and just stand in awe and be amazed at the power and the might of that kingdom, the kingdom of Rome. But there's another king in this story who's mentioned. And he's not an earthly king of an earthly kingdom. It was the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Born as a baby in the manger. Since his kingdom wasn't of this world, it's very difficult to see his glory in the world. When we look at the life and the death of King Jesus, there's really not much that would commend him to us. And Isaiah tells us that. There's nothing physically really attractive about this figure, Jesus Christ. His parents, his mother and adoptive father, really had no influence in the government. When the taxing came, they had to travel all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem for the taxing. No pool in the government to get a pass from the taxation, even though Mary was about to have her baby. Now, today you could drive in Israel from Nazareth to Bethlehem in under 2.5 hours. But then walking, or even now walking, with nice paved roads, and back then they had the Roman roads, which were decent, but walking was almost a 40-hour walk to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and it's a long way for anyone, let alone someone who is expecting a baby. They had no influence. They had no power. When they get to Bethlehem, there's no place prepared for them. The inn is full. Mary needs to take her newborn baby and lay him in a trough. In an animal trough. That's what a manger was. Now that is symbolic for us today, because the Gentiles were seen as unclean beasts, and Christ calls us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so he is the bread of life for unclean beasts, and he was laid in a trough. But imagine you were Mary on that day. And your firstborn baby, which you didn't expect, you didn't plan for, but you recognize as a favor of God, you have no place to put him. There's no nursery. There's no cradle. There's no toys. There's no comfort. He's just laid in a manger. Look, as a parent, you feel obligated to provide for your child. Imagine how poor Mary must have felt, laying her baby in a manger. Not a lot of glory to be seen at the manger that night. There's not a lot of glory in his life. You think about his pomp and circumstance. He had a parade for a day, riding on a donkey. Just a poor rabbi on a donkey. There's not military might, so to speak. He had 12 disciples and they owned 2 swords. There wasn't much glory in his death. The Bible says he was numbered with the transgressors. That is, he was hung between 2 thieves. There's not much glory in his life. We don't see anything that would cause us to esteem him or to think highly of him as a leader. In fact, most cultures where the gospel is preached fresh and new, most cultures around the world would look at Jesus Christ as the loser and Judas Iscariot as the winner. One went to his death as a pauper and the other went on living with a bag of silver in his hand. The Bible says that because of Christ's weakness and meekness and lowliness. Let's go to Philippians 2. I want to show you these things. This is what the apostles taught us. Philippians in the New Testament. Because he made himself meek and weak and lowly, God exalted him. God's given him a name that's above earthly name. He's given him a kingdom that is above every earthly kingdom. All the kings of the earth will one day tremble and bow before this second king that we read about, who was lowly in life, humble in life, meek. In Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We won't have his experience, but we're called to have this mindset. The Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, that is every angel, every person, every demon, will bow at the name of Jesus, and every tongue, verse 11, shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So understand, God the Father is glorified through the meekness, through the voluntary weakness, the voluntary humiliation of the one who thought that equality with God was not robbery. It's not robbery for him to be equal with God, yet he made himself lowly, humble, a servant. The Bible says God is glorified in that, and God will be glorified when every knee bows, when every tongue confesses. It's a wonderful truth found here. Let's go back to Luke 2. But it's a wonderful truth also that God is glorified when the knee willingly bows in this life. When the tongue willingly confesses in this life that Jesus Christ is Lord. Faith teaches us that we must bow here and now in this life to ever be prepared for the next. If you remember that Zachariah's song last week, it taught us God had visited his people to lead them in the path of peace. That is the essence of the gospel. As we drive around neighborhoods and we hear songs and things, and people this year more than ever are offended by every little thing about Christmas. Even the silly things. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and stuff like that. Getting up in arms about that. The truth is, they were offended long ago at the truth of God sending his only son to bleed and die in a manger. And so they ejected Christ from Christmas celebration, and now all Christmas celebrations just seem to be Christless. And of course, we're going to be offended because there's no basis for truth. There's no foundation for right or wrong other than the unobjective, subjective opinions of men. But as we look at Christmas celebration around our world, there's so little that speaks of the essence of Christmas. And what is the essence? God visited his people to lead them in a path of peace. And as believers, we want to go back to that. We want to stay there and let that be the essence of our celebration. Now let's look. I have 3 points. First point is this, the message of the angels, Luke 2, verse 10. Here's the message. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. The angels came with good news. The good news was designed to bring great joy, and it was a message to all people. And I love that. The Messiah was never intended to be a gift solely to one nation, to one culture, to one people group. The gospel of Jesus Christ from the very beginning was designed as good news for the entire world. You might remember in Mark 11, when Jesus shows up at the temple, he observed all of their actions there. And what men had done at the temple was they had set up a pay gate to worship. They said it wasn't a you must be this tall to ride, but it was you must be this high in the social stratosphere to worship. You must have gotten this level of wealth in order to worship. And they put a pay gate. If you remember, the Lord Jesus made a whip. He walked away calmly, coolly. He sat down. He took the time to make himself a whip. And that would have been quite a day to be at church, wouldn't it? The next day when he comes in and he grabs their table and he flips them over. These people who said you have to belong to a certain people group to worship God. You have to have a certain level of wealth or social standing or status in order to worship God. And Jesus came in and flipped the tables. And the Bible says he used the whip. And as a man would drive a horse or as a man would drive cattle, he drove them out of the temple. And the Bible says the zeal of God's house ate him up. And you remember what he said? Mark 11, 17, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Jesus, from the beginning, the intention was that all nations could look to Christ and be saved. All the ends of the earth, every tribe, every tongue, every people group would look to Christ. God plans on the gospel going to the entire world, but he always starts small. He started small with Abraham. He started small with a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. He started small with shepherds on a hillside. He started small with 12 apostles. He started small when he saved you and when he saved me. But the thing about God, he starts small, but he has big purposes. He has big plans, and we need to learn to trust him. I like this message because it was a sign of what the shepherds should look for. And it's interesting to me, they said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Not someone who would be a Savior. Not someone destined to be a Savior. Someone born a savior. How is someone born a warrior king, which is what Jesus was? I mean, when you think of a savior, you think of someone who has power to save you. I mean, just imagine that someone came into your house to do you harm. They subdued you. They tied you up, and you needed rescuing. And I don't mean to traumatize anyone who's been through this, but I don't think anyone of us have. But you needed rescuing. And then imagine the SWAT team shows up and they say, listen, we have someone, and they're standing outside. We have someone who's going to come in and rescue you. Yes. Now, you would imagine someone in full riot gear, right, with the thing to knock down the door and their shotgun at the ready. And the guy on the speakerphone says, we've just been by the neonatal unit. We picked up a baby that was born today, and we're going to send him in to save you. You say, is this some kind of joke? Is this a conflicting message that I'm getting here? You're saying he's a newborn infant and a savior. What type of power does a newborn infant have? Remember, this isn't the SWAT team. This isn't an earthly messenger. These are angels. So put yourself in the shoes of the shepherd for just a moment, and an angel shows up and he says something to you that would seem like a conflicting message. This isn't someone who will be king. A lot of people are born princes. He's born a king. A lot of people are born destined to be warriors and saviors. But no one is born a savior. No one is born with power. No one up until Jesus.
Amen.
And the angel shows up and says, unto you is born this day. And just so that there's some clarification, he gives some additional information. He's wrapped in swaddling cloths. And we still swaddle babies today. They're letting you know it's an infant. He's wrapped up tight. And you're going to find him. He's newborn. He's not toddling. He's swaddled up. He's just an infant. You don't wrap a grown man in swaddling cloths. If you do, the man needs professional help. You wrap a baby up in swaddling cloths. The angels are saying, make no mistake. He's born as a savior. He's an infant. And another sign, he's laying in a manger. Look, out of all the countries in the world, it was narrowed to Israel. Out of all the cities in Israel, they narrowed it down to the city of David, Bethlehem. Out of all the people in the city, they narrowed it down to someone who was just born today. And out of all the babies who were just born that day, they narrowed it down to the one who's asleep in an animal trough. The angels are providing distinct direction so that we can see who is the Savior of the world. God glories in revealing Himself. God glories in revealing Himself, and He is there for anyone who will look. He has revealed Himself. Archaeology is the friend of the Bible. The fact that Jesus lived is undeniable. The fact that he died is just as undeniable. And the proof of the resurrection is, well, there's quite a bit of it. Our faith is not a leap into the dark. It's a step into the light. Most people don't look. And when God came to these shepherds, he revealed himself. He's revealing himself again to us from his word. And then immediately after giving this sign, a multitude of the heavenly host appeared. I was going through pictures, old pictures that I have, paintings saved on the computer, just digital copies. We don't have a whole lot of art in the house other than our refrigerator. But looking at all these old pictures, and when they show the multitude of the heavenly host, it's like three or four angels. Just a couple. The Greek word for multitude is plethos. It's where we get our word plethora. It's a multitude. It's a throng. It's a lot of angels. And someone says, well, how many? We don't know. But when John had his revelation of Jesus Christ, In Revelation 5, verse 11, he records how many angels he saw. He said there were 10,000 times 10,000, and that's the word murion, and that's the highest number in the Greek language. That's 10,000, murion. And he said murion times murion, 10,000 times 10,000, which is 100,000. He says, and thousands. What's he saying? He's saying it's more than I could count. It's a higher number of angels than my language would let me say. So there are 10,000 times 10,000 angels. And how many showed up at Jesus' birth? I don't know. Maybe all of them. It was a big deal. But the Bible says all around the angel, whether the angel was standing or soaring, we don't know. Whether these angels were in the sky with him or on the ground around them, we don't know. But suddenly they appear. Thousands and thousands of angels all around them. And they started praising God. That would have been a great night to be there. As one commentator said, all heaven broke loose that night. And it really did. And you could just imagine the shock in the minds of these shepherds as they sang, verse 14, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Point two, the first point is the message of the angels. Point two is the meaning of their song. There's basically two parts to this. The first part is that which is given to God in the highest. And the second is that which is given to men on the earth. There is glory given to God in the highest. And there is peace and goodwill given to men on the earth. Zechariah's song revealed that God visited his people to lead them in the way of peace. I found some interesting stories about peace. In World War I, I forget what year it was, but it was Christmas Day, and they were fighting. Was that Verdun? They had Christmas. I don't remember. I wish I'd have wrote it down. The men stopped fighting for Christmas. And from both sides of this particular battlefield, the men went out and they shared their food and they shared their treats and they shared their cigars and they shared their blankets and they shared their campfires, and the war was totally off on Christmas Day. Someone says, boy, look at the peace that Christmas brings. Well, the problem is the very next day, they went right back at it. And someone has rightly said every peace on earth is really just a truce while both sides reload. And that's pretty true. I don't know that there's been a single day. I know for certain, if you include the American Indian Wars, there has not been a single day in the history of the United States of America that we as a nation have not been at war somewhere. I don't know that there's been a day in the entire history of the world that there has been true peace between men worldwide. And even when it appears that there's peace, people aren't at peace in their own hearts. They're not at peace in their homes. They're not at peace at work. And someone would say, what does this mean? Peace toward men. If Jesus came to bring peace toward men, why is there no peace? It's a good question. Not everyone's saved. That's part of it. I think it goes deeper than that. I think it goes deeper than that. Jesus is not promising peace between men. He's offering peace with God. We don't understand the basis of all conflicts is that men are at war with God. Why are men hungry for power? Why do people in a relationship fight one another when they should be in love with one another? Why do those things happen? It's because there's a war with God. There's a war with God that is happening, and that is the basis for all of our lack of peace in life. When Jesus comes, he's offering two things: for God to receive glory in heaven and for men to receive peace with God on earth. That's why his birth was a show of goodwill. God in heaven made the first step because man never would. We never would. There's so much we could say about that, but there's so little time. Here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to try and define glory, and really it's almost impossible to do it. Glory, we would say, is more like beauty than it is like bowling ball. Let me explain what I mean by that. If I were to say, describe a bowling ball to someone who has never seen it, you would be able to say, well, it's about so big around, and it has three holes in it, and there are different weights and different size holes, so depending on how your fingers are, so you can put them in the hole, and you go into a place called a bowling alley, and you roll this heavy bowling ball down the aisle, and there are pins at the end, and you try to hit those and knock them over. And if you describe a bowling ball to someone who had never seen a bowling ball, then when they saw a bowling ball, they would be able to distinguish that from, say, a tennis ball or a cat or something else, right? But try to explain beauty to someone who's never seen beauty. Try to explain a beautiful sunset to a person who's always been blind. How do you do that? Try to describe the beauty of bird song or the beauty of a babbling brook to someone who's always been deaf. How do you do that? So when we say defining glory, it's more like beauty than it is bowling ball, because it's not something that we can easily describe or define. It must be seen. You can't describe a sunset to a blind man. You cannot describe a bird song to a deaf man. And you cannot describe the glory of God to a fallen, sinful creature. Just can't be done. So unless God enlivens the soul, unless God opens the ears and opens the eyes and visits a person himself, glory remains a foreign concept. That's not to say I can't try my best to explain it, and I will. Like beauty, it has to be experienced. There has to be an experience of meeting with God for us to understand glory. The best thing I can do, let's go to Isaiah if you were in the Old Testament. The best thing I can do is to compare glory, God's glory, with God's holiness, because that's what it's compared to in the scripture. They're often linked, and I'll only look at probably two references, Isaiah 6 and John 17. But keep your place in Luke 2 if you would. Just put a bookmark there because we'll be back. But in Isaiah 6, God's prophet is given a vision of God upon his throne. There are seraphims around the throne, and these are specific angels who are created to reflect the glory of God. And the angels in verse 3, one cried unto another, and day and night they cry and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now let's take a time out right there for a minute. Holy, holy, holy. This is what the angels say. What is holiness? Holiness is God's perfection in every dimension. God's perfection in every aspect. It's his moral perfection. It's the perfection of his greatness, the perfection of his beauty. It's the infinite beauty and the worth of God that could never be diminished, that could never be increased, that could never be improved upon. God is holy because the intrinsic essence of God is only holy. He is, as he said, he is who he is. God, I am. The holiness of God is the thing that sets God apart from all of his creatures. When the angels cry out, holy, 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 about God, the uncreated God, they're saying that everything that is created falls short of the essential, intrinsic character of the uncreated God. God is in himself great. God is in himself perfect. God is in himself beautiful. God is in himself worthy, and he is more worthy, more beautiful, more perfect, more great than any created thing just by his nature. Holy is the Father. Holy is the Son. Holy is the Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And you'd be forgiven if you thought the next part said, the whole earth is full of his holiness. But it doesn't. God is holy. Therefore, the whole earth is full of his what?
Glory.
Glory is the manifestation of God's holiness. God's glory, we would say, is the revelation of his character, of his personhood. It's the appearance of his absolute, undeniable, unattainable, unimpeachable character before men. Imagine just for a minute, or pretend, that the holiness of God was a store in the shopping mall. The holiness, the unimpeachable, high and great and exalted character and nature and intrinsic essence of God was a store. I don't know what they'd put on the name. Let's just say holiness. It's God's holiness. Inside that store is his true worth revealed, his true beauty revealed, his true essence revealed. And as we know from the scripture, to go into that store in the robe of sinful flesh would mean instant death. Instant death. But in that store is a display window. And some of the light which we cannot enter, some of the light that we cannot approach, shines through the display window so that people can see it. They can comprehend that what's inside the store is so high and so holy and so far above us. That window is the glory of God. It's that little pulling back of the curtain, that little revelation of God's holiness for people to see. And the glory of God is an awesome thing. Amen. You can leave this text, go to Revelation 4. You know, have you ever had your breath taken away by some natural phenomenon and stood in awe? Animals don't have that. People have that. You ever had that? Some natural thing you said, oh my, it's beautiful. Scope is breathtaking. You know why? Because the Bible says the whole earth is full of his glory. Have you ever watched the sun set? Have you ever watched it rise? Have you ever watched the stars in the night and just been amazed at the vastness? That's because the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. These things in the earth are designed for the creatures to look at and say, the Creator is far above us. The Creator is more valuable than us. The Creator is more worthy than us. That's his glory. It shows us his glory. Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The earth was created for God to reveal himself. And God receives pleasure in revealing himself to the world. Now look, please don't get the idea that God is an egoist. Well, God made all this just to show himself off. Let's not act like we've never had joy. Let's not act like we don't have blessed lives. Let's not act like heaven was not offered to us. Let's never get the impression that God is some egomaniacal person. God's glorified by revealing his love. He's glorified by revealing his character, his mercy, his grace. He's worked all throughout human history and is working still today to make known the riches of his glory. The revelation of God's character, that's God's glory, is more valuable than anything in creation, and not by a small margin. God's holy character is far more valuable than anything in creation. And God works to reveal his character to sinful men because he wants us to value it above everything, even our own lives. God wants us to value his glory, the revelation of his character. And you say, boy, God sure is full of himself. No, he's a realist. Because his character is that worthy. His person is that beautiful. It is intrinsically valuable and precious and wonderful. Look, humanity's plagued with a problem. We see ourselves as the chief end of all things rather than seeing God as the greatest good. We put our own good as the greatest good. And this type of humanism even creeps into the church, where we'll say things like, well, why did God come? And we say, well, of course, it was to save mankind. Why did God make the world? So that man could know him and enjoy him forever. That's part of the answer. But that's not all of the answer. They're incomplete answers. God made the world to glorify himself, to reveal himself to men. And God, by glorifying and revealing himself, man could know him and enjoy him forever. So why did God create the world? Well, we'd say, so I could know? No. God created the world because he takes pleasure in revealing his glory. But his glory is a benefit and a blessing to his creatures. It's a win-win. God is not an egoist. I'll paraphrase Jonathan Edwards. God works in the world to communicate himself, and he communicates himself by working in the world. Man glorifies God by enjoying him, and man enjoys God by glorifying him. I want you to please write that down and spend some time today dwelling on this. Here's what he said. Man glorifies God by enjoying him, and man enjoys God by glorifying him. Boy, God's just all about his own glory. He's an egomaniac. No. You're missing the point entirely. Who benefits when God is glorified? We do. Who benefits when God is glorified in my life? I do. God's glory brings me pleasure. So how does this fit in with the message of the angels? Go to John 17 if you would. Because they say the birth of Christ will bring glory to God in the highest. In other words, Christ's greatest joys would be found in his Father in heaven. His chief goal would be to reveal his Father in heaven. And I think that fits with what we see. John 17 is Christ's high priestly prayer. It reveals his value system. And as Christ talks to his Father, we see that he lived life for the sole purpose of bringing glory to God. You say, well, I thought he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Yeah, because it brought glory to God. I thought he came to do God's will. Yes, because it brought glory to God in everything Jesus sought. Look at this. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Glory to God in the highest. The little baby born in the stable and laid down in a manger is glory personified, because he's God in the flesh. God was revealing his person in Christ. God revealed his holy character in Christ. And someone says, well, God's high holy character is only revealed by God sitting on a throne being a judge. No, that's not true. It is revealed there, but God is more than just. God is more than just a judge. God is also love. God is also mercy. God is also grace. God is all of those things. And all of those things were revealed. His perfect mercy, his perfect love, his perfect justice, all those things are revealed in the one who came to bring peace between God and men by his own sacrifice. So glory to God up in heaven. This is back to Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in heaven, verse 14, because he's brought peace between men and God. Men reject this offer of peace because they prefer their sin. Men reject this offer of peace with God because they prefer the darkness. The light hurts. It burns. Not one of us like to be told that we're wrong. Not one of us like to be told that our way is a way of death and a way toward hell. Yet Christ came and revealed that to us so we could wave the white flag and be at peace with God through Jesus Christ. God's character is beautiful and it is valuable. And those of you who know him can examine your own hearts and you can see there that Christ is valuable to you. When his words are read, when his story is read, you cherish it. You love it. It is valuable to you. Your heart thrills when you meditate on him. There might be someone here today who says, he is not the chief joy in my life. Can I tell you? You are not living a life of reality. If you do not value God and the glory of God above all other things, you are living a life that is deluded. And friends, I speak to myself with these words. May God give us eyes to see. One more point. We saw the message of the angels. We saw the meaning of their song. Lastly, we see the men to whom the angels came. And when the angels come, they come to the most likely of all people, shepherds. And some people act surprised that angels would come to shepherds on a hillside, but God loves shepherds. The Lord is my shepherd, and he has a soft spot in his heart for shepherds. And every person who leads, every man or woman who takes others under their wing to guide them and protect them, to lead them and feed them, if you're a husband, a mother, a father, you're a shepherd. You're an aunt, you're an uncle, you're a shepherd. If you're a Sunday school teacher, a choir member, a nursery worker, a disciple, you are a shepherd, and God has a soft spot for shepherds. Sometime read Psalm 78. When you get to the very end, I think it's like verse 70 or something, you'll see God talking about David, the man after his own heart. And David was a man after his own heart because God looked down and saw this little boy who followed the very pregnant sheep. And a sheep who's about to have babies, they'll run away from the flock and they'll try to find a spot, but then they're the most vulnerable. And so David, as a shepherd, he would take that one who wandered off to have her young. He would follow them wherever they went, and he would watch over them and protect them. And then he would take them and bring them safely back home. And when God looked down and he saw David following those mother lambs, great with young, God chose him then. Why? Because he had the heart of a shepherd. God sees these shepherds and decides to invite them to the birth of his son. And look at verse 16. God came to these shepherds, and he expected these shepherds to shepherd others to him. The Bible says in verse 16 of Luke 2, they came with haste, found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And I'm sure they didn't doubt what the angels had said. I mean, if you have an angel show up to you, you're probably going to be tempted to believe them, especially something like this. But here they come. They see it themselves, and when they saw it and they internalized the truth of the angel's message, look at verse 17, look at verse 20, you can see they went around everywhere telling everyone the message. They went home. They told everyone a Savior was born who will bring glory to God and peace with God and men. They went to work, told everyone a Savior is born who glorify God in heaven and give peace with God to men on the earth. They went to the marketplace, they went to school, they went to church, they went everywhere they went, and they said a Savior is born who will glorify God and will bring peace with God to men on the earth. And I believe that's why the Lord chose these shepherds. They were obedient to what God says in Psalm 96 verse 3. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. God came to visit his people as an infant. He was the Savior of the world. He lived his entire life to bring glory to God. He lived a sinless life. He died as our substitute, but he also lived as our example. He dedicated his life to revealing God to those around him. The shepherds did the same, and he calls us to do the same. Let's bow for prayer. With each of these points, I'd like to offer an invitation, and the invite is not really for you to do anything publicly, unless the Lord leads you that way. It's an invite to the Lord and what he is seeking to do in your heart. And I hope that's what you're asking. I hope even now you're asking, Lord, what would you have me to do? But with the first point, the angels gave specific signs as to who Jesus was. And the scripture gives a specific sign. He is the Savior. He is the Savior. There is salvation in no other name other than the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ, born a baby, born God and man, without sin, dying as a substitute. The Savior. There's no question about that. That is reality. The question is he my Savior? Examine your heart. Is he your Savior? Does your life bear witness to the fact Jesus Christ has saved you and his Spirit lives within you? My next invitation would revolve around the question, is God being glorified in your life? When the angels came, they said, glory to God in the highest. Have you seen his glory? Have you experienced his glory? And is it being revealed in you? In other words, is he the most valuable thing in your life? Is God more valuable than your career, your relationships, your friendships, your entertainment, your fill in the blank? Is he your chief joy? Do you find your greatest worth in him? Do you long and seek for him to be glorified in your life? And then my third invitation would be, just like the shepherds, are you seeking to share what you know with others? God is calling us this morning. He's speaking to your heart. If he is, I believe he is, just say yes. In these quiet moments, as the Lord speaks, speak back. Talk to him. Allow him to work as only he can work. Father, I pray that you would use these quiet moments to speak to hearts as only you can. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.